Gospel of John, chapter 19. I want to pick up with our reading about verse 16 and begin our comments at verse 19. Again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. For those who've not been with us, the occasion of this context in which we're in finds Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And of course, the trial has ended and Pontius Pilate has rendered him to be guilty, worthy of death, though Pontius Pilate found no fault in him, though Pontius Pilate found no reason or cause to put him to death, simply because he wanted to evidently please the Jews, that is, those who were antagonistic toward Christ, particularly those of the Sanhedrin Council. So Pilate has consented to have him put to death. John 19 in verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, and on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We've been spending our time in the Gospel of John. We've not considered the other Gospel accounts in relation to Jesus' time before the Sanhedrin Council and the trial before them, and as well before Pilate. But you, if you're interested in connecting all of this together, you can consider Matthew chapter 27, Mark 15, and Luke chapter 23 in connection with where we're at in our context now. We're going to stay in the Gospel of John primarily. And in verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title. Of course, Pilate didn't write the title, but he perhaps had someone to write the title for him. And he put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We've seen this term before, Jesus of Nazareth. He's described in that way to distinguish him from all other Jesuses during that particular period of time. Jesus was a common name, and so he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, so they'd be able to tell him from other Jesuses. Of course, Nazareth was the city in which he grew up. It was a city about 70 miles north of the city of Jerusalem and about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. And so he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, and this is the title that Pilate wrote on a board and put above the cross when he was crucified, the King of the Jews. Spoke about that a little bit in our invitation on Wednesday evening, the King of the Jews. Of course, we often think about just the Jewish people. And of course, immediately in the context, that's what it has reference to. But Paul in the book of Romans speaks of Gentiles as being Jews, that is spiritual Jews, those who are circumcised in heart. And so Paul as well in the book of Galatians speaks of Israel as being spiritual Israel, that is the church. And so Israel were Jews. He is the King of the Jews. I mentioned on Wednesday evening that Pilate didn't realize how prophetic he was. He was King of the Jews. The long-awaited Messiah who was to come was to be King of the Jews. And of course, he is King of all of those who belong to God. The Jewish people were God's people, and he is indeed the King. We could go back in the context and read back in the context where that's the purpose for which Jesus came into this world and took upon himself human flesh, that he might be King, one who rules and reigns, of course, over a kingdom, the church. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, the word King is not mentioned there. The implication is that he is King. And there in that text of Acts chapter 2, on that day when Peter preached that first gospel sermon, he made Christ out to be King that had been seated at the right hand of God. So he is king of the Jews. He's king of all, both Jew and Gentile, in the greatest sense of the word. Verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Now, of course, we see the phrase the Jews mentioned different times in the Gospel of John, most often times. In our recent study, we've noted that the phrase the Jews has reference not to the ethnicity of the people, but it had reference to those who were antagonistic to Jesus, those who were hostile to him, those who were primarily the members of the Sanhedrin Council that were calling for his death. And on this occasion, this seems to be the Jews under consideration in verse 20. Then many of the Jews read this title. Well, Jews in general had held Jesus as king when he came into the city of Jerusalem. But the Jews, the members of the Sanhedrin Council, were hostile toward him and wanted him crucified. So the Jews here perhaps refers again to those members of the Sanhedrin Council, as it seems to indicate in the very next verse. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews, so the chief priest or plural, members of the Sanhedrin Council, but the Jews there is simply refers to the ethnicity of the people. They were the chief priest in the Sanhedrin Council, over, of course, the Jews, the Jewish people. So many of the Jews, they read this title that Pilate had placed above Jesus, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near and nigh the city, the King James Version says. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, that is, all the languages of the day in which people, as they would pass by, would be able to read. Now, not everybody during this time was able to read, but for the most part, those who were, we might say, Orthodox Jews would have known Hebrew, and of course they would have understood what the title said. Those who were fluent in the common language of the day, the Koine Greek language, would have known what it was. And even the Gentiles, if they walked by, would be able to read the Latin and understand Jesus as one who is identified as the King of the Jews. Verse 21, John 19, therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. That's what they wanted him to write. But he is the King of the Jews. He's the King of God's people. And so Pilate, again, not recognizing and realizing perhaps how prophetic he was, verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It's another way of saying what I've written stands. It's not going to be changed. He is indeed king, and he's king of the Jews. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So in verse 23, the scene passes to the actual crucifixion of Christ, and then the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. And we have a case where, here in these verses, where we have an example of have a necessary inference. You know, we often talk about how it is we establish scriptural authority, and one of those ways is by necessary inference. That is, the text implies, and we infer from what is said in the text. And so, what might we infer in regard to how many soldiers they were that were tasked with crucifying Jesus? We might infer that there were four soldiers, because the items of his clothing were divided into four parts. So the implication is there must have been four soldiers, a part for each one of the soldiers. So if you're talking with someone about scriptural authority and how to establish scriptural authority, this is one of those examples you might use for necessary inference. Verse 23 again, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart. Also the tunic, the King James Version uses the word coat. There's two different words here, translated garments and tunic or coat. This tunic under consideration was not the outer garment, but it was an inner garment, worn next to the skin. The first word, simply translated garments, has reference to all of his garments. Would even have included his sandals and any scarf that he might have had on his head. So, the garments, you might say, is just a general term for all kinds of garments, which is indicated in verse 24 in the quote from Psalm 22 and in verse 18. Of course, the quote from Psalm 22 and verse 18 does not indicate and does not speak about the tunic itself. But John brings this out in connection with this quote from Psalm 22 and verse 18, trying to describe for us the detail that took place in the fulfilling of Scripture in the crucifixion of Christ. And so they took his garments, made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Without seam means it was all one piece of cloth. It wasn't sewn together like perhaps some of the other pieces of his garments would have been. Verse 24. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, rent it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. So they recognize and realize that it's a valuable and a worthy piece of clothing to have. Remember, the tunic was that piece of clothing, and there were two different tunics. There was one referred to as a cloak or coat, and one referred to simply as a tunic, an inner garment. And this is the inner garment, the tunic under consideration here. We read of two different kinds of tunics or coats or cloaks in different places in the New Testament. This is the inner garment. It was without seam. It was of all one piece and woven from the top in one piece. And so let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and by my clothing they cast lots. So the text from Psalm 22 in verse 18 that's quoted here doesn't have reference to casting lots in regard to the tunic itself, but just simply for the clothing. So we have that general word clothing in Psalm 22 and verse 18. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now that was evidently recorded by the Apostle John to show us that Scripture is being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ, even in minute detail. Verse 25, the scene changes now to those who are standing by or near the cross. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now there stood by. If you read the other gospel accounts, Matthew 27, 55 and following, Mark 15 and 40, Luke 23 and verse 49, it says they stood afar off. They stood at a distance. But here they're standing by the cross. Some will use that as saying, well, you see, the Scriptures, they're incomplete or they're not true. They can't get it together. One gospel writer says this, another gospel writer says that. No, it's not hard to imagine that when Jesus was first crucified, they perhaps did stand at a distance. They were not up close. But as he hung on the cross, dying, they perhaps moved closer. And that seems to be the indication here. As a matter of fact, The context here seems to indicate they were so close that Jesus could speak from the cross and speak to those who were standing by. So there's no contradiction in Scripture at all if you read the other gospel accounts in connection with this. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, note this, four individuals are mentioned. Some names are not given, such as the first two, his mother. So Jesus' mother was there. Mary was there. Never identified by John in his gospel account as Mary. Remember the first time we saw Jesus mentioned with his mother was back in chapter 2 at the wedding. Still simply referred to as his mother, not Mary. So here Mary, Jesus' mother, was present, standing by the cross, and his mother's sister. Now, we don't know who his mother's sister was, but if you read Mark 15 in verse 40, it may be Salome, because her name is one of the individuals mentioned as standing by the cross. But whether we can draw a conclusion that his mother's sister, that is, it would be his aunt, was Salome, it's hard to say that we could do that. But there's a possibility that it could have been Salome. That would have been her name. Then there are two other individuals mentioned. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas. Clopas, the only place he's mentioned in the New Testament. There's another individual by the name of Cleophas, a different individual, not the same individual here, a different name. So we do not know who this individual is, who is married to Mary. And then there is Mary Magdalene mentioned as being by the cross. Now, of course, Mary Magdalene has not been mentioned in the gospel account yet of John, but we'll see her mentioned because of her prominence in the resurrection of Christ. She'll be mentioned later on in the 20th chapter. You see that verse 1 and 2, and then later on in verse 8. So she is mentioned. Most of you are familiar with her. Demons were cast out of her by Jesus. And she was one of those who had followed Jesus. She's called Mary Magdalene. Does anyone know why she's called Mary Magdalene? Remember, sometimes people's names are associated with cities in which they're from, like Judas Iscariot. That wasn't his last name. He was known as Judas Iscariot because he came from the city Kirioth. Mary Magdalene is called Mary Magdalene because she was from the city of Magdala. It was a city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So evidently Jesus had met her during his Galilean ministry, and that's when he had cast demons out of her. And so she is by the cross on this occasion. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So when Jesus therefore saw his mother, so they're nearer enough the cross that he can speak, but there was someone else standing by the cross with these four women on this occasion, and it is the disciple whom he loved. The disciple whom he loved. We first saw that disciple mentioned back in chapter 13 in verse 23. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, he was leaning on Jesus' breast at that time, around the table, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as he engaged in a conversation with them regarding their apostleship and the kingdom, the church to come. The disciple whom Jesus loved is believed to be John the Apostle. Now, we cannot be 100% certain of that, but as we're go on in our study, we're going to see other passages of Scripture mention him, such as in chapter 20 and verse 2, if you want to mark these and study ahead. John 21 and verse 7. John 21 and verse 20. John 21 and verse 24. And when you piece these together, it seems to indicate that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John the Apostle, the writer of this account. But again, we cannot be 100% certain in regard to that, but most take John to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. So when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing by, standing nearby the cross, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Verse 27, he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now on this occasion, the general understanding of this is that Jesus sees his mother now and he wants to make sure she's taken care of. And so he turns her welfare over to the Apostle John. That's the general understanding of this. And that might be right, but I'm not sure that that's just all that is involved in it. Maybe there's more in this than just meets the eye. Because remember, Jesus, though he was the firstborn son in the family, Jesus had four other brothers that are named in the Scripture. He had at least two sisters. Why would Jesus on this occasion turn his welfare over to the Apostle John? And one might say, well, his brothers at this time were not believers in Christ. Well, that's true, they were not believers. But certainly Jesus would know the future. Remember, James, his brother, would later on become a believer and maybe even be one of the elders in the church at Jerusalem and had a great deal of influence. As a matter of fact, wrote the book of James. And so did his brother Jude as he wrote the book of Jude. And also in connection with this, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you will, as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I say there seems to be more than meets the eye with our text here in John 19, verse 26-27. Because of what he said in the teaching of the Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, begin with me at verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. The younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity." Could Jesus not be saying on this occasion, "Behold your son," that is, Mary was to look at him. But remember, Jesus, the reason he's dying on the cross is for the salvation of man. For the salvation of man, and not to form a physical family, but to form a spiritual family. And so, Jesus' mother, Mary, becomes, so to speak, a spiritual mother to this disciple whom Jesus loved. Just as Paul would later on refer to Timothy and some others as his son in the faith. Literally, no, spiritually speaking, he was their son. And those who are in the family of God, those who are younger, are to exhort the older men as fathers, and the younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers. In connection with this as well, jumping down in 1 Timothy 5 in the context there, you're perhaps familiar with this context. Verse 3, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to learn and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, jumping down in the context for the sake of time. Verse 8, 1 Timothy 5. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, his own household, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So what about the family of Jesus on this occasion? What about his brothers and his sisters? Were they not willing to take care of Jesus' mother? I bring all of this up because I don't know. I don't know the situation here. Was he just making sure that his mother is going to be provided for? That's the general understanding of it. But there may be more here than meets the eye. I'm just saying. In verse 27, then he said to the disciple, note what he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to, that is, into his own. Note the word home is in italics, been added by the translators. Now, did this disciple whom Jesus loved take her to his own home, to his own household, and she became a part of that physical family? Maybe. But there may be more than just meets the eye. Any thoughts, any comments regarding that? Something for us to think about and study about for certain. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. After this, John moves kind of quickly through the crucifixion of Christ. When we look at the other gospel accounts, there were other things added. But he moves kind of quickly through it. And he said in verse 28, after this, Jesus knowing. I want you to go back to chapter 18 with me in verse 4. Chapter 18 and verse 4. This is not the only place we could look at something of this nature. John 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? That's when they came to arrest Jesus. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. Who's in charge? Jesus has always been in charge. He knows what's going to happen from one moment to the next, from one hour to the next. He knows. Now, how does he know? Because he's deity, the Son of God. Remember, that was the purpose of John writing, John 20, 30 and 31. That you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in him, that is, in his name. So Jesus knows. Because he's deity. And so after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now, note this, we're going to see this word here, not the same word, but synonyms used here for accomplished, fulfilled, completed. So after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, completed, fulfilled. Were all things finished? Accomplished, completed, fulfilled. Remember, he had said that on other occasion back in chapter 18. But it was so certain that it was all finished, completed, and fulfilled. It was so imminent that he could say it was finished, completed, and fulfilled. But he hasn't died yet. Nor has the church come into existence yet. So all, in the absolute sense, had not been finished, completed, or fulfilled. But we might say all in connection with his crucifixion, his death on the cross for the sins of mankind, is so imminent that it is completed, fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, there's that word again, might be fulfilled, said I thirst. Now generally, this quote is taken from Psalm 69 in verse 21. Psalm 69 and verse 21. A psalm regarding, no doubt, the crucifixion of Christ. We had noted this psalm earlier. We'll not take time to go and back and read it. We noted it first in chapter 2 in verse 17. chapter 15 and verse 25 as well. So again, Jesus fulfills Old Testament scripture in what he says, "I thirst." We may as well connect this, though the word "I thirst" is not used, might connect it to Psalm 22 and verse 15. "He was dried up like a potsherd," that is, a dried piece of pottery. John 19, verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there." Sour wine was, it's translated vinegar in the King James Version. It was a wine that had gone sour. It was, you might say, a cheap wine that had been mixed and cut with water and diluted with water, but allowed to sour. And the poor and the soldiers would consume such drink. And so, evidently it was that which was belonging to the soldiers on this occasion. And it was sitting nearby, and so they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. They filled a sponge with sour wine. That is, they dipped the sponge in the sour wine, or poured the sour wine on the sponge. It filled the sponge, soaked the sponge, and then they put it on hyssop. Now, hyssop is mentioned when actually a piece of that plant is under consideration. It was a stem or a stalk or a branch of that hyssop plant. And the hyssop plant was also used, if you remember, in your study of the Old Testament, hyssop was used to sprinkle the blood on the altar, the blood of the sacrifice that was made at the temple and the tabernacle. So isn't this something that the hyssop plant is being used on this occasion as well? But of course, not to sprinkle blood, but a branch from it, or a stem from it, or a stalk from it, is being used to elevate the sponge. They stuck the sponge on the end of that branch or the stem and lifted it up to him, because he's on the cross. He's much higher in elevation than they are. And that was the purpose. And the purpose was, of course, to quench his thirst. Now, on an earlier occasion, when you read in the other gospel accounts, you'll read that before his crucifixion, or at the time of his crucifixion, he was offered a drink, but he refused it. Some believe that it was a drink that would cause him to bear up under the crucifixion. Others believe that it was a drink that would perhaps hasten his death. But on this occasion, he accepts the drink. And verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine," there he accepts it. He took it. He took a drink from the sponge. "He said," and here's the word again, we saw accomplished, fulfilled, and finished. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. "And bowing his head," he gave up his spirit. Bowing his head. He determined the time of his death. It's finished. I've completed what I came to the earth to do. Die for the sins of mankind. So he bows his head and gives up the spirit. He gives up the spirit, delivers up his spirit. Where did it go? Into the hands of God. Remember, his body would go in the tomb, but his spirit, like all men's spirit, will return to God. And so he gave up his spirit. He delivered up his spirit. Evidently, he delivered up his spirit to God. Verse 31, John 19. The scene changes. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So because it was the preparation day. Now, we saw this earlier, this idea of the preparation day. Where did we see that at? Well, it was in this account of him being crucified, was it not? In verse 14, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, the preparation day. Remember, the Passover had already taken place. Jesus and his apostles had eaten the Passover meal on Thursday evening in that upper room in the city of Jerusalem. Then he had gone out of the city of Jerusalem over the brook Kidron to a spot on the Mount of Olives, and there he was arrested on Friday night. Friday morning, by 9 o'clock, according to Mark, or around that time, he was crucified sometime between 9 and noon. And so it is the preparation day. It's Friday when he's crucified, and it's the preparation day because the next day is the Sabbath day. And of course, the Jews, being concerned, especially those who made up the Sanhedrin Council, they did not want to be defiled, nor the land to be defiled, with someone hanging on a cross, because remember, cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross. So they need to put the dead bodies away. And so isn't this amazing that these Jews who just crucified an innocent man, they're concerned again with ceremonial purification. They're such sticklers for the law, aren't they? They're so righteous. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the day of their worship. But then it makes the statement, for the Sabbath was a high day, meaning a great day or a solemn day. The reason that is said is, remember, it was also during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not only was it the Sabbath day, but it was the Sabbath day that belonged to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what made it a high or great or most solemn occasion. You can go and read this in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, Exodus 12 and verse 16. You have opportunity. And so the Jews under consideration are those who were antagonistic and hostile to him. The phrase is not used just to identify them by their ethnicity, but to identify them as members of the Sanhedrin Council. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, that is, removed from the cross, so that they would not defile the land. That their legs might be broken? This was a Roman punishment to begin with. Sometimes they would simply break the legs of prisoners as a form of punishment. Sometimes they would break the legs of those who were crucified just to inflict more pain and suffering on them. They may, because on this occasion, do that very thing for that reason, because they had mistreated Jesus and perhaps the others who were crucified with him on this occasion as well. But they perhaps wanted to break the legs because to keep them from crawling off or someone helping them to flee from the scene. Most likely their legs were broken to hasten their death. When one was crucified during this particular period of time, he actually suffocated. Fluid would build up in his lungs and he would not be able to breathe, having hung on the cross for a lengthy period of time, and breaking the legs would just hasten that death and bring that on. And so they want him removed from the cross so that they'll not desecrate the land. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs, note this, of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. This goes back to those who were crucified on the right and on the left. And if you were not here, I asked the question, why was one on the left and one on the right? And why was Jesus in the center? Because it was a way again to mock him. To mock him. He is the King of the Jews, and the King always is in the center with those who minister to him to his right and left. So it's a means of mocking him. So on this occasion, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which indicates that they were not dead yet. But when they came to Jesus in verse 33 and saw that he was already dead, you see, that's why they broke the legs of the two who were crucified with him. But now they come to Jesus and see that he's already dead, so they don't break his legs. Evidently, breaking the legs had something to do with hastening his death. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now we're out of time. I want to leave you with this thought. I want you to give some consideration to this. And immediately blood and water came out. Why is such a thing mentioned? Why is such a thing mentioned by John? Is it of some importance? Is there something symbolic in it? So I want you to think about that when we come back for our next study next Lord's Day morning.
Does that mean when we get the shedding of his blood?
Well, his blood was shed throughout the crucifixion, even from the flogging to the putting of crowns on, thorn of crowns on his head. But there was a shedding of blood in it, certainly. Think about that, and we'll pick up here in this context next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention.